feet, verses 1 through 3, the binding of Satan, segment number 3. The Old Testament messianic kingdom on earth is revealed here in Revelation 20 to be 1,000 years in length. This is a literal period of time. During this millennium of the Jewish kingdom under Jesus Christ, Satan, we have seen, will be removed from the earth along with his demons. Satan at this time is chained in order to restrict his movement. Satan is placed in the abyss and is sealed in by God, who alone can break the seal. During the millennium, all nations and all political leaders will be free of Satan's deception. That will make a dramatically different world than we have ever known. Since Satan is today active in deceiving nations, he is not locked in the abyss, and consequently, the millennium is future. That was a very important sentence, so I will repeat it. Since Satan is today active, this is demonstrated by both scripture and experience, he is active in deceiving nations. He is therefore not locked up and inactive in the abyss, and the millennium, therefore, must be future, because while he is active, the millennium cannot take place. And as we've already indicated this morning, some Christians, a very large number, believe that the millennium is already in force. And it is easy to get carried away if you're not a careful student of the Bible. Many years ago, we had a man in our church who was a regular attender, who had a lot of instruction in the Bible, but who got caught up with the prosperity post-millennial concept that we looked at this morning. And standing in the foyer, he said to one of our men, who later reported to me his shock, he said, "We are now in the millennium. The millennium is not something future. We are in it now." That man is no longer with us. He no longer really walks with the Lord. The life is really all distressed. And it doesn't take much to get off track with God when you're negative to something that's true. Always be negative to something that's false, never to what is true. At the end of the thousand-year kingdom, we are told that Satan will be released for a short time again from his imprisonment. And at that time, he will rally a large number of people to join him in a final war against Jesus Christ. Those who join Satan are unbelievers who were born during the millennium, who have not trusted in Christ as King and Savior. The millennial world, we have pointed out, will be made up of people who will be in both resurrected and thus glorified bodies and in their natural old sin nature bodies. We have a dramatically different population than the world has ever known before. People with glorified resurrected bodies living in the same world with people who have natural old sin nature bodies such as we have today. To those people who are in their natural bodies, children will be born during the millennium, and they, the children, will possess a sin nature as well. Social, health, and economic conditions during the millennium will produce a huge increase in the world's population as lifespan is increased and death is decreased. All mankind will be well versed in Bible doctrine, and divine standards of right conduct will be enforced. That will make a dramatically different world. You will learn the Word of God. You will be bombarded with these good things, as now we are bombarded by the media with the bad things. People will know how to go to heaven. People will know what Christ has done. People will know the problem of sin. People will know the need for justification. And whether they agree or not, the standards of the divine institution will be enforced, and righteousness will be demanded of every citizen. There are three main views concerning the millennium. We looked at the first one this morning, which is the postmillennial view, which says that Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven at the end of a thousand-year millennium. This is a non-literal interpretation of Revelation 20, and it views the world as gradually being conquered by the gospel, so that it becomes morally better during this thousand-year period. After 1,000 years of worldwide conversion to Christianity and an age of righteousness, the second coming of Christ takes place. The modern day expression of postmillennialism is in dominion theology, which means that Christians are going to dominate society and take over the levers of power, or in reconstructionism, which means that Christians will accumulate the wealth and reconstruct society after it collapses on biblical basis. And thus the world will be rebuilt into a golden age. But this is not true. This is far from what we find in Scripture. This is a view totally imposed upon the Word of God. A more significant viewpoint, and the one which actually replaced first early premillennialism. Let me tell you up front that we do have records of what the early church fathers, those men that we refer to who were either students of the apostles or immediately followed them, their writings make it very clear to us that for the first 250 years of the Christian era, all these church leaders and teachers were premillennial. And I mean all of them. Not one single writer of the church fathers, not one single record suggests anything but premillennial viewpoint. Now, how did this happen? Amillennialism. Now here's where most of your church friends believe. The churches that, by and large, your friends attend are amillennial churches. The seminaries to which their pastors go to and which brands them and frames their viewpoint are amillennial schools. This actually began with one of the great fathers and teachers of the Middle Ages, Saint Augustine. He put it into organized form. He lived in 354 to 430 AD. Augustine rejected the literal interpretation of the teaching about the reign of Christ upon this earth. So there's point number one. He rejected the concept that Jesus Christ personally, literally, would reign upon this earth. Thus you have this letter A. In the Greek language, the letter A is a negative. And to say amillennial is to indicate no millennium whatsoever. He actually identifies the millennium as the period between the first and second coming of Christ, that is, the church age. And he taught that Satan was bound at the first coming of Christ at the cross. Well, immediately you can see that that's not a literal true binding where Satan is inactive. This is a binding, spiritually, he's talking about, that Christ conquered Satan's hold upon death and provided salvation. Well, Christ did do that, but that is not the binding of which Revelation 20 speaks of. It's very clear that during that time, Satan is out of touch with influencing the world. He is not out of touch with influencing the world today. For a while, Augustine believed that the first 1,000 years of the Christian era was the millennium, and he was living in it. But after the year 1000 came and passed and Christ did not return, the amillennialists transferred the millennium into heaven and said that it is taking place there as saints go to heaven. So there is no millennium on this earth when Christ will return to rule over all nations. Christ will only reign as he does now in heaven. Now in this point of view, Israel and the church are fused together so that there is no future held for the Jewish people as a nation. Now until 1948, the amillennialists were riding very high and very powerful and very confident, as they would say, the Jews will never again be a nation upon this earth. And we used to listen to these guys telling us the Jew will never be a nation upon this earth. He has permanently been disowned by God, and the church has taken his place. Now, all that is the result of non-literal interpretation. Suddenly, the church receives all these promises to the Jews of the Old Testament, but you will also notice, as you read these writers, that they never attribute the curses to the church. The church never comes under the curses to Israel. The church has never told to stone people who work on Saturday. The church is never told to do all kinds of things that were required under the Mosaic system. So, Israel and the church are fused together, and everything is enormous confusion. This position was accepted by the Roman Catholic Church as its view of the millennium. The first resurrection is spiritual salvation. The second is physical resurrection. All was in confusion because the Amills did not interpret the scripture literally. So here comes the Roman Catholic Church. It's completely predominant in the world. It is the supreme church throughout the Middle Ages, and amillennialism is the view of the scriptures. A total disruption and a wrenching of literal prophetic teaching. Now, in the early church, there was this position called premillennialism. Say that fast three times. Now, premillennialism, you can see from pre, tells us that Jesus Christ is going to come before the millennium begins, in contrast to postmillennialism, and in contrast to amillennialism, which has no millennium at all. Premillennial viewpoint says that Christ will return in his second advent, and he will set up a literal kingdom on earth to rule for 1,000 years. This will be the kingdom of righteousness and peace in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and particularly the Davidic covenant. The premillennial position views the church age as coming to a sudden catastrophic end, that world conditions will gradually worsen, and that things will not get better. For this reason, premillennialists are accused of being pessimistic and negative. Well, what they are is being true to Scripture, because people do not like to think that the world is getting worse, but that it's getting better. Premillennialism takes the position that living unbelievers will be judged with death, and living believers will be taken into the kingdom at the second coming. When Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, the unbelievers will be put to death, and thus the millennium begins with all believers, and the believers are taken into the kingdom. Now, someone asked me today, what do they do with the Thessalonian rapture picture, Christ meeting the church in the air? If he's going to meet them in the air, and amillennialism says there's only a judgment day, what they do is say that Christ meets the saints in the air and then comes right back down to the earth with them. But Jesus says, I'm going to return to take you in John 14:6 to where I am, and where he am is in heaven. That's where he takes them when he meets them in the air. You see, another total wrenching of Scripture out of complete literal meaning of that Thessalonian passage. So premillennialism therefore says that the church will not go through the tribulation. There are several passages of Scripture, we're not going to get into those tonight, which make that very clear. The church is viewed as totally separate from Israel. The people of Israel are viewed as God's chosen select people, but that they have had a kingdom postponed because of their crucifixion of their Messiah. Church and Israel are viewed as totally separate entities in the program of God. Everybody in all dispensations and all ages is saved by faith in the Messiah Savior, and all believers in all dispensations will be raised at the first resurrection in various stages of that first resurrection. The millennium will close with the final rebellion of Satan and mankind and their defeat by Jesus Christ. At the end of the millennium, unbelievers of all ages will be raised from the dead. This is what the Bible refers to as the second resurrection. The second resurrection is not the physical resurrection of believers, it's the resurrection of unbelievers, and they will be raised to be judged at the great white throne judgment. Following that, the new heavens and the new earth will be created. All of this is the result of literal interpretation of Scripture. Now, for the first 250 years, for the first three centuries, premillennialism was the normal interpretation of Scripture in all the writings of the fathers of the church. But when we came to the Emperor Constantine, and the church was made a department of state, was made a department of religion of the Roman Empire, things suddenly changed. Now the church was being patronized by the government, and the church came into great power and great influence. And at that time, the Roman Catholic Church, which now began to form up into a crystallized organization, concluded that the Pope and the cardinals of the church were the princes of the church. They were the new Israel, and consequently, they accepted the amillennial position that they were the kingdom. You have denominations today, very biblical denominations, who will speak about bringing in the kingdom. And if you know prophecy, it makes you cringe a little. We are not bringing in the kingdom. We are bringing in the body of Christ, the church. As people are saved, we add them to the body of Christ. The kingdom is going to be brought in by Jesus Christ. So while Christians were under persecution and attack, the premillennial view was generally held. They looked for the Lord's return to reign. But once the church became dominant and prosperous, it began to look upon its earthly supremacy as the reign of Christ on this earth. It began to look upon itself as conquering the world under a hierarchy of the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church. So in the 4th century, the universal premillennial view from the apostles on down through the first 250 years was replaced by amillennialism. The Roman Catholic Church turned strongly, violently against the premillennial writings of the fathers, and the great tragedy was that the Protestant reformers, who because of their background and teaching in Roman Catholicism, held the amillennial view, simply accepted that because the reformers were not students of prophecy. The reformers were not zeroed in on the fact that Jesus is coming again. They never were able to separate Israel and the church. They took that wholesale error accepted by the Roman Catholic Church from the influence of their church father Augustine and brought it into the Reformed churches today. That's why most denominations and most churches today hold the amillennial viewpoint. The Roman Catholic Church went solidly for amillennialism under the influence of Augustine. That meant that the present age is the millennium. That meant that that Satan is now bound. This attack on premillennialism was justified by the idea that premillennialism talks about a golden age, and they were accused of being sensual by that. The first resurrection was the spiritual birth instead of the physical resurrection of believers. And the church ultimately was to triumph over the world. So again, you have this idea that the world is going to get better. Augustine had crystallized this viewpoint and caused premillennialism to be abandoned. The reformers gave little study to prophecy, so they too argued against premillennialism. The reformers did not reject biblical premillennialism. They were just ignorant of it. It's important to say that. They never were on top of it. They didn't say it's wrong. They just weren't aware of it. And the amills today put the millennium in heaven during the church age, completely spiritualizing away the concept of the millennium. Now, amillennialism is popular in most Christian denominations because it is a flexible system. And you will find conservatives and liberals and Roman Catholics who are amill. Since taken over by the reformers from the Roman Catholics, this is the orthodoxy on prophecy. Amills are inconsistent in that they use a literal method of interpretation outside of prophecy. You should know that. For some strange reason, they are consistent in literal interpretation except for prophecy. And there's no rhyme or reason for that. And so the amills will read the passage about the Annunciation to Mary by Gabriel, that she would have this child as a virgin woman. They say, oh, that's literal. And then it goes on to say, and he will rule over the house of Jacob, and he will reign from the throne of David forever. And they say, oh no, that's spiritual. Now I'm telling you, this is within the same verse, the same context, close together. So that they chop right there and say, this part is literal, this part is not. Because to say that the kingdom, the house of Jacob is the Jews, which is what it means, and to say that the throne of his father David, which is the earthly throne from Jerusalem, would completely devastate their position of spiritualizing away those things and making the church the substitute Israel. Consequently, the liberals make fun of the Amills, and rightly so, because the liberals are consistent. The liberals say the first part of the Annunciation of Mary is also spiritualized. There never was a virgin birth. There never was a God-man born from a virgin woman. That's a spiritual expression. And they too agree that there is no earthly kingdom, there is no throne of David, there is no house of Jacob. So, the Amills are the dominant viewpoint today. However, in the providence of God, it's hard to believe that something like 250 years ago, in Protestant groups, very little was known about prophecy. Little was known about the return of Christ. And suddenly, largely through the study of a group of believers who were nonconformists in England, nonconformists of the Church of England, in the city of Plymouth, a group of believers began meeting that we refer to as the Plymouth Brethren. And they began a Bible study movement. That was unheard of. People gathering to study the Bible, and with competent men who knew enough about the Greek and the Hebrew to say, this is what it really is saying. So it's not your opinion against my opinion or someone else's opinion. And the result was that they suddenly realized the enormous inconsistency of the amillennial position, the contradictions within it, and it hit them like a bolt out of the blue. Israel and the church are two different programs. And you cannot apply to the church what belongs to Israel, and you cannot apply to Israel what belongs to the church. From then on, premillennialism moved into high gear. Along came a man who used to be a lawyer. And he became a Christian. That changed his law practice. And he became an avid student of the Word of God. His name was C.I. Scofield. And he began writing a series of notes to be incorporated into the King James Bible in explaining the premillennial and dispensational frame of reference. Dispensational because premillennialism indicates there are different ages in which God deals with people in different ways, such as the Jewish age and over the church age. And Scofield had the capacity to put this together in a terrific way. Scofield had a man in his church, which used to be in downtown Dallas, First Congregational Church. He invited a man who was an evangelist to run a series of meetings. That man's name was Lewis Berry Chafer, founder of Dallas Seminary. And Dr. Chafer used to rejoice and enjoy telling us in class how after that series of meetings here in Dallas, C.I. Scofield took him into his office and he said, Lewis, you are a teacher. You should get out of evangelism. Dr. Chafer had been there for 14 years. He said, and you should become a teacher. That is where your gift lies par excellence. And he said, here was this great hulking big lawyer, former lawyer, and he had him kneel down in his office and he put his arm around Chafer and committed him to the teaching ministry. What a commitment. Who knows but what in that moment the hand of God was set in motion to produce Dallas Seminary, with all the impact that it has had in producing the finest teachers of the Word of God, because when a Dallas Seminary graduate finishes, the whole Bible fits together. It's all taught from a premillennial dispensational frame of reference. Unlike a school like Fuller on the West Coast, where you'll have all the jumble put in from one class to another so you don't know where you are. Here is a consistent theology, and that's why from Dallas Seminary come the most competent teachers, the most competent presidents of schools, college presidents, and leaders, just because they achieved Chafer's vision of men who knew the Word of God from the original languages so they could really tell people what God said and not what they think. And the result was that Schofield and Chafer became good friends. One day they were walking down the streets of Dallas, and Dr. Chafer turned to Dr. Schofield and said, "How are you coming on the notes for the Bible?" And Schofield says, "Last night I said amen. It's done." The Schofield Bible was published with those notes and immediately became the object of great attack, great antagonism from the amillennial world, as did C.I. Schofield and Dr. Chafer also. But the Schofield Bible has been under attack since the day it was published in the early part of this century. People have been trying to destroy it and tear it to shreds, and all it's done is become a bigger seller and a bigger seller and a bigger seller. Because people who read the notes of the Schofield Bible understand finally how all pieces of Scripture fit together. They don't have to spiritualize anything. And if there is a symbol that the Bible uses, it explains it. You know that we have now been interpreting the book of the Revelation from symbols which either the book explains, or we go to other scriptures and we interpret scripture by scripture, which is a principle of interpretation, and we look for where this symbol has been used elsewhere in the Bible, and we say there's the meaning, and it works every time. So premillennialism came on big and strong, and it produced the great expositors of scripture, the greatest missionaries, and the most fervent evangelists. These men finally had a Bible that would fit together. Premillennialism, as the original interpretation of prophecy from the apostles on down to the through the first three centuries, was a literal method of interpretation. But along under the influence of a man named Clement of Alexandria in the third century, and particularly his pupil Origen, came the non-literal interpretation of Scripture. And these men were just really ridiculous. They said the words don't mean anything. You must look under the words for the real meaning. That's why if you read a book that interprets prophecies from the Amil point of view, there's no consistent agreement. Whereas if you read books written by premillennialists, the agreement is consistent because it's literal. It can only mean one thing. Whereas Amil's, whatever you think, is what it means. So this absurd line of teaching became crystallized in amillennialism. And it had replaced the early premillennialism, and the reformers went right along with the whole trap. So what are we saying? We're saying that the Old Testament predicts a kingdom of the Jewish people to be led by a Messiah Savior, which will dominate the world and rule all nations from the city of Jerusalem. This Old Testament kingdom is what Jesus came and offered to the Jews, but the Jews rejected it. This is the kingdom that Jesus preached, that the apostles preached, and that he called the nation to national repentance in order to bring in the kingdom. And that national repentance was signified by going and being immersed in water baptism. That was the meaning of that baptism. It's not Christian baptism. It's not the baptism of Jesus. It was a totally different identification. Their baptism was identifying with the kingdom that Christ was about to set up. The Gospel of Matthew is actually the last book of the Old Testament. It completes the Old Testament kingdom promises. It promised a king through the line of David to rule on David's throne, but none appeared. Characteristics of the Messiah king, not yet seen in any religious leader in Israel. Israel is still looking for that king, for that Messiah. Jerusalem was to be the capital of the world, but Jerusalem was under the rule of the Roman Empire at the time. The promise of peace, righteousness, and security was not realized by the Jews in their land. So they made a serious mistake of looking upon Christ and saying, none of these things have taken place that the king is supposed to do for us. You can't be the king. But Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the Son of David, who had come to fulfill the Davidic covenant, as the son of Abraham, to fulfill the spiritual blessings promised in the Abrahamic covenant to all the world. Jesus Christ electrified the hopes of the Jews because he presented himself as the one who had come to bring in the kingdom, and he was qualified to do so. The Jews failed in their spiritual preparation to receive their Messiah King. They rejected him, and this rejection could never eliminate the promise of the kingdom, because these were unconditional promises to Abraham and David. All it could do was postpone it, and that's what happened. The Jews were set on the back burner, and in came a new thing on the day of Pentecost, the church age. In time, the promises to the Jewish people of a kingdom will be fulfilled, and all of this is the result of the program of God for Israel and for the church. Now, there's one thing more I'd like to show you today. I want to take you back to the Old Testament, because one of the things that we premillennialists are accused of is that we base this whole concept of an earthly kingdom on one small passage of Scripture in the Bible in Revelation chapter 20. The only place where it talks about a kingdom. Not true. There it tells us how long that kingdom is going to be, but the kingdom on this earth with the Messiah ruling was very clearly revealed in the Old Testament. We're going to sweep through the Scriptures and give you a little sense of that. There was, first of all, the covenant with Abraham. This promised a land to the Jewish people, a seed, a nation which would follow, and blessings. And this was the first stage of the fulfillment of the Genesis 3:15 promise of a Messiah. This promise to Abraham was confirmed later in the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenants. These covenants established that the Jews would be a nation forever. They would have a royal line of rulers through King David. They would possess the land of Palestine forever in spiritual new birth, and that their king would rule over the nation from an earthly throne. All that's in the covenants. These covenants can never be broken or terminated because there was no if clause. It was not like the Mosaic covenant where God says, I'm going to bless you if you do this. And if you don't do this, I'm going to curse you. These covenants never had an if clause. God said to Abraham, I'm going to do this for you, Abraham. And your descendants are going to rebel against me, and I'm going to chastise them. But this is going to happen. Same thing to David. So, because God has another divine purpose in the church, that can in no way neutralize and nullify the promises to the Jewish people. This kingdom was confirmed in the Old Testament. The Psalms confirm the earthly kingdom promise. Psalm 45, for example, if you'll read it, you'll find that it talks about the glory of a king Messiah ruling. Psalm 72 speaks specifically about the reign of a king Messiah. And Psalm 89 speaks about the Davidic covenant under which the king Messiah will rule. So the Psalms are very explicit. In Isaiah, there is confirmation of an eternal earthly kingdom. Isaiah covers the period of time from Israel's day to the creation of a new heaven and a new earth at the end of the millennium. The first part of the book of Isaiah deals with judgment that is coming upon the nation to result in the Babylonian captivity. The last part of Isaiah deals with a glorious future for the Jews and for Gentiles in an earthly kingdom under the King Messiah. Because there are these two main views in the book of Isaiah, the liberals talked about a first Isaiah and a second Isaiah, a proto-Isaiah and a deutero-Isaiah. They said the same person could not have written this book, because you suddenly get to the latter portion of the book of Isaiah and it's dramatically different. Not in style, but in content, because the last part talks about God's blessing upon them in their kingdom, whereas the first part talks about their judgment on the way to Babylon. Isaiah envisions a future day when Israel's kingdom will be established above all nations and the knowledge of the Lord will flow to the whole world from Jerusalem. Very clear. War, Isaiah says, will cease. Righteousness, Isaiah says, will be enforced everywhere among mankind, and the animal world will stop being ferocious. All this, Isaiah says, in a future rule of God on this earth. The coming of the Messiah King, Isaiah indicates, was to fulfill the Davidic covenant, foretold in detail clearly as an earthly kingdom. The Jews, Isaiah said, would be regathered from all nations into their land. Has that happened? No. Has it ever happened? No. It is still future. It will not happen until the second coming. The prophet Jeremiah confirms an earthly eternal kingdom. The first part of Jeremiah denounces the unfaithfulness of the southern kingdom to God and foretells their captivity. Then the book predicts a regathering of scattered Jews under the Messiah King on the earth, not on heaven. Jeremiah is very clear that this regathering is on this earth. Jeremiah stresses the judgments of God on the Jews as temporary under the Davidic covenant, which will be literally fulfilled. The prophet Ezekiel confirms an earthly eternal kingdom. It deals with judgments of discipline on the Jews and their faithless leaders. There in Ezekiel you have that vision of the dry bones, where God says, this represents the house of Israel, and I'm going to put those bones back together, I'm going to put flesh on them, and I'm going to put them back to life. A clear declaration that the Jew will be restored as a nation. That has happened in our day. Ezekiel predicts the gathering of Jews into Palestine when they will no longer be a prey to the nations. They will be settled in peace. You'd have to be a fool to say this today. If there's anything that's not true about Israel, and never has been, that they have been gathered into their own nation, into their own promised land, and that they are there in peace. Ezekiel says that the Jews will be given a shepherd from the line of David who will care for them. That is the Messiah. There is detailed prophecy in Ezekiel about the restoration of temple worship on the earth under the Messiah King, and that's going to happen during that kingdom era of the millennium. The book of Daniel confirms an earthly eternal kingdom. It reveals the course, as you know, of Gentile world powers. The Gentile kingdoms will be replaced by a world kingdom of heaven, a kingdom where heaven rules on this earth forever after the final restoration of the Roman Empire and its destruction. The Messiah King will rule over these nations on the earth. We have 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. Minor prophets mean that they wrote short books. Not that they were unimportant, they wrote short books compared to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. These 12 minor prophets confirm an earthly eternal kingdom. Hosea was prophesied to the northern kingdom. Spiritually adulterous Jews would be regathered, Hosea predicted, as God's people under the Messiah King. After centuries without a king, Hosea said, without a government, without sacrifices, without priests, the Jews would return to God with all of these things. The prophet Joel prophesied to the northern kingdom. Joel describes the future dreadful day of the Lord and deliverance of the Jews by God himself. The Jews will be spiritually cleansed, prospered, and they will dwell forever in their promised land. Joel says that the voice of God will, after that regathering, speak from Jerusalem to the world. When has the voice of God spoken from Jerusalem to all the world? Never. In the millennium, that's exactly the way it will be. The prophet Amos dealt with the northern kingdom. He predicts a raising up of the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, meaning the kingdom promised to David through the Davidic covenant. Amos says that the land will produce abundantly, will be fruitful. He indicates that the Jews will be returned to Palestine as a nation, never to be removed again. Now, was Amos wrong? Was Amos lying? Or are the Jews going to be returned to Palestine, never to be removed again? It hasn't happened now. How are the Jews trying to survive? They're giving away the West Bank. And if you look at a map, you will see what a chunk of territory that is for Israel to give back to the Arabs. They're afraid. They're in great fear. The prophet Obadiah says that from Mount Zion will come deliverance and holiness, and the Jews will enter their possessions promised by God. The land, Obadiah says, will be inhabited, and the Lord will rule over them. You can't spiritualize this. Obadiah says, the land, promised land, will be inhabited by the people of God, and the Lord Messiah will be there to reign over them. Jonah. There's no explicit prophecy of the covenanted kingdom of David in the book of Jonah, but it does typify the Jewish nation's mission of bringing God's message to the whole world, which will happen in the millennium. It illustrates further the Jews' failure and their future proclamation of doctrine after they have been regathered in their kingdom during the millennium. They failed in their mission of being witnesses, but they will come back to that, and Jonah is an example of that. The prophet Micah to the southern kingdom. He pronounces wars and judgment upon the Jews, as do the other prophets. He predicts a time when the kingdom of the Jews will be ruled over by a physically present Messiah who will teach the word of God to the whole world. Micah says that Christ, the King, will rule over all nations to dispense absolute justice. Now, you couldn't get clearer than that. Christ the Messiah King, will rule over all nations to dispense absolute justice in the world. Peace will prevail everywhere, Micah says, and each man will sit under his own vine and fig tree. Oh my, what will we do with governments then? If you have your own vine and fig tree, you can also put the thumb of your nose, you can put the thumb of your finger to your nose to the government. You are independent. As long as you have your own possession of private property, which is what this is saying in the millennium, God's economic system, which is private property capitalism throughout Scripture, everywhere, and this will be the means of prosperity, and because this will be true, people will be free. You cannot have freedom if you don't own your own property. These conditions, furthermore, Micah stresses, are going to exist forever. It is Micah who predicts the birth of the King Messiah, and the covenant promises of the earthly kingdom are declared to be certain of fulfillment. The prophet Nahum, he prophesied the destruction of Nineveh. He calls attention to the messengers of God bringing good tidings and peace of a future kingdom. The prophet Habakkuk declares that the just shall live by faith. That's that verse that was quoted in Romans by Paul that led Martin Luther to salvation. He declares that the just shall live by faith and wonders how a pure God can permit evil to go on. Habakkuk says, I don't know, God, how you allow this to go on. I don't know how you permit the Jews to even exist as a nation with what they're doing. But he does at the same time envision the glory of God covering the heavens of the earth, which will be filled with praises to God in the time of a coming kingdom on this earth. Habakkuk says, God, you ought to wipe us all out. We're a filthy, dirty group. And yet, I know that you have made clear to me that the time is coming when the Jewish people will be first in line, leading praises from all heaven and all earth to God in a coming kingdom on this earth. The prophet Zephaniah spoke to the southern kingdom. He predicts that Israel's coming captivity, he predicts Israel's coming captivity and divine judgments on the surrounding nations. He predicts the return from captivity and that the Jews will be a source of praise by all nations on earth. When have the Jews ever been a source that all nations have praised? You want to talk to the Saudi Arabians about that? You want to talk to Saddam Hussein about that? You want to talk to the jihads and the Hamas group of Arabs about praising the Jews? Hasn't happened. Never has. You see why, if you don't want to be literal in terms of a kingdom, you got to wipe this all out as symbolic language. Furthermore, Zephaniah says that the Jews will then experience no more evil. They'll be safe. The prophet Haggai predicts the overthrow of the Gentile nations. He also says that this will take place when Christ establishes his kingdom on earth to rule as per the prophecies of Daniel. That's amazing. Haggai is very explicit. And Zechariah speaks of the Jews being restored to their earthly kingdom in 5 out of the 14 chapters. Zechariah has 14 chapters. In 5 of those chapters, he speaks about the Jews becoming an earthly kingdom. He predicts peace and security for every man on his own private property again. Jerusalem is seen as the focal point of truth about God to the whole world. And he reveals that after the great battle of the nations at Armageddon, the Lord will rule the world. Now, Zechariah is really clear. After the great battle of all nations, facing the Messiah King, which will be at Armageddon, the Lord will rule the world. So here's what we have. The Old Testament presents repeated, deliberate revelation concerning the earthly messianic kingdom promised to the Jews. Prophet after prophet has added information about this earthly kingdom under the Messiah King from David's line. It's not just Revelation chapter 20 that talks about this kingdom. The Jews who read these Old Testament prophecies could not have understood anything by them except a literal, earthly, eternal kingdom as per the Davidic covenant. I can assure you that the Virgin Mary knew exactly what she was being told, that this child that she would have would be a king ruling over the house of Jacob from his father David's throne forever. She was versed in Scripture. She knew what the Old Testament promised, and she made the connection. The Old Testament prophets guaranteed that on the throne of David in Jerusalem, over a regathered and regenerated Israel, there would one day reign in unexcelled glory and righteousness the Messiah King of the house of David. And the Amil say, no, he won't. This is what amillennialism denies. What all these prophets have said, a descendant of King David, ruling in Jerusalem over a regenerated Israel, who one day would rule all the nations through their Messiah King. The vision given to these prophets is the background for interpreting Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 is not an isolated text on the kingdom. It is to be interpreted on the background of these prophets. The Old Testament kingdom is not merely the rule of God in the hearts of men. It is not the kingdom inside of believers. The Amil say, the kingdom is here, right inside you. No, it isn't. The Old Testament prophets made it clear that the kingdom was outside, in this world, and on this earth. Now, having said all this, you and I should breathe a great sigh of relief that God has enabled us to be doctrinally instructed to where we have this millennial issue clear. Premillennialism is what the Bible teaches. And when I was in Dallas Seminary, I took a course on premillennialism under Dr. Walbert, who was then the president of the school. And I expected a very powerful textbook on premillennialism for the class. And when he walks in, he tells us to go to the library, to the bookstore, and to buy, at that time, the most authoritative book on amillennialism against premillennialism. We're going to take the best book on amillennialism to study premillennialism? That's exactly what he did. And we went to that book, and we countered and explained every argument, refuted every argument that was in the amillennial book. And one day, I was appalled to read in Dr. Alice's book, The Great Amillennialist, a paragraph, a line, a few lines that said, it must now be understood that if the Bible must be interpreted literally, then the premillennialists are right. There's where it all comes back to. If the Bible has to be read as a book of language, which words have meaning, then the only interpretation you will come out with, Ellis said, is premillennialism. But he said the premills are wrong. The Bible is not to be interpreted literally, but is to be understood in its spiritual meanings. And there's the whole story. And you'll have to decide that we as a church are right about this, that the literal interpretation is God's way, and that consequently, if it is, premillennialism is the only view of the millennium that will exist, that will be in effect on this earth. Now we're going to find, as we go on now in the book, in chapter 20, a good deal more about this thousand-year period, and who will be in it, who will be reigning, who will be part of it, what's going to go on. This is a pivotal chapter in the Word of God. Please stay with us as we continue our study in the weeks ahead. Dear God, our Father, we thank Thee for this rapid overview of the teaching of the Old Testament concerning the earthly kingdom of the Messiah. We thank Thee for these defining differences between the millennial viewpoints that men have come up with and matching them against Scripture. We thank Thee that Jesus gave us the clue when He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." And those words we have recorded now in the Scripture, inerrantly under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But if we cannot understand those words, then we cannot understand the Word, then we cannot understand the mind of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but he must have an understanding of the meanings of the words which God has recorded for our learning. We thank Thee that we understand that simple principle, and we pray that we shall humbly accept what the Word of God says the way it says it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.